The following sermon audio is from The Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about The Source Church can be found at www.thesourcechurch.life.
It's from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. So again, Matthew, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll skip ahead to verses 16 to 18. You can all stand for the reading of God's word. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We thank God for his holy word.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome back on a rainy day. Everyone's got the post-Easter blues, but hey, we can celebrate the resurrection every day, right? So I'm excited to be here. I hope you are too. Does someone mind opening the back door there? Thanks. Let's pray before we get into God's word. Father God, we do thank you for this chance to be together, to be worshiping you, to be fed by your word. We know that we need this word. And Lord, this is a passage that searches our hearts. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do that this morning. Lord, we care way too much about what other people think of us. We're self-conscious people. We like to pretend that we're confident and that we have it all together and we don't need anyone else's high opinion of us, but we show in so many ways every week that that's actually not the case. I pray that you'd address that part of our hearts right now. I pray that we would have a higher view of you and a much lower view of ourselves. Lord, I thank you that as we take that low view of ourselves, the view of humility, it's not that you leave us in the gutter, but you actually lift us up and you honor us and you give us more than we could ever imagine. So let us wrap our minds around that today. Lord, this passage deals with how we worship you, and I realize that for some here this morning, that may not even be a question. How do I worship? Just do I worship in general may be where some of us are at. So wherever each of us are at, Lord, I ask that they would leave with something about your character, something about the type of God you are and the way that you bless your people. Bring us further on, further up into your love. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I know you don't often get to hear Russian poetry, so I thought I'd start today by filling that gap in your life. Yes, I'm half joking. I know you don't actually feel that need in your life, but I'm not joking. I am actually going to read a poem. Of course, this is translated into English. It's a short poem by Fyodor Tyutchev, written in 1830, titled Silentium. Speak not, lie hidden and conceal. the way you dream, the things you feel. Deep in your spirit, let them rise, akin to stars in crystal skies that set before the night is blurred. Delight in them and speak no word. How can a heart expression find? How should another know your mind? Will he discern what quickens you? A thought once uttered is untrue. Dimmed is the fountainhead when stirred. Drink at the source and speak no word. Live in your inner self alone. Within your soul a world has grown. The magic of veiled thoughts that might be blinded by the outer light. Drowned in the noise of day unheard. Take in their song and speak no word. I like a lot about that poem. It's a shocking antidote to our particular culture where we often celebrate only things that are loud, explicit, blatant, and as a result somewhat shallow. We have no place for subtlety, no place for hiddenness. Well, instead, Tyutchev celebrates the delight in concealed things, the fact that our souls can experience wonders that actually fade the more we speak of them. The beauty of inner growth, where a whole hidden world emerges. And so he exhorts us to delight, drink at the source, take in the song, and speak no word. But there's also one aspect of the poem that I don't like. It kind of views our souls as a beginning and an end unto themselves. It forgets that there is one from whom we are never hidden or concealed. We know from God's word that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, if we weren't reconciled to God, that would be a troubling thought. But for those who are found in Christ, we know that he is the author of that inner song. He is the source at which we drink. Knowing him is the greatest delight of our soul. And that leads us to today's passage, which warns us, like Tyutchev's poem, that something very much is lost if we only live an outward-facing life. If any dialogue with or devotion toward God needs to be seen and broadcast and made part of our image in society, then what we'll actually find is that such devotion is dimmed when the awareness of others is stirred in. Our supposed attempt at service to God actually becomes drowned in the noise of day. We find that if there's nothing secret, nothing silent, nothing that's occurring only between myself and God without mention to others, well, then my devotion is a farce. What I'm really after is the approval of people. The main thought for our passage is right here in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." We could summarize it like this: serving or seeking God in order to impress people gets you nothing in the end. Serving or seeking God in order to impress people gets you nothing in the end. And the passage goes on from verse 1 then to give three examples of this truth, three common situations in the life of spiritual devotion where this could play out. So when you give to the needy, verses 2 through 4. When you pray, verses 5 through 6. And then when you fast, verses 16 through 18. We're leaving out for now verses 7 through 15, which deal mostly with the Lord's Prayer, so we'll come back to that content next week. Verse 1 tells us to beware of practicing our righteousness before other people. But wait a minute, in chapter 5, verse 16, it had said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So which is it? Am I to hide my good works? Or am I to let them shine before others? It seems contradictory. Now, of course, righteousness, acts of righteousness will, to some extent, be visible. We live in a world that's populated by people, right? And we're meant to live lives that bear witness about God. So what we do will be visible, must be visible. But it shouldn't be visible for the sake of visibility. Jesus doesn't prohibit public acts of righteousness. What he prohibits is public displays that are motivated by ego. So think of it this way. If out of worldly embarrassment or cowardice, you're tempted to hide or omit acts of righteousness, don't live that way. Let your acts of righteousness in Jesus' name be bold and visible to all. But if you're tempted to flaunt your supposed righteousness or to take pride in it, then receive this section's correction. Still do those righteous things, but do them inconspicuously so that the glory couldn't possibly be given to you. So let's start with verses 2 through 4. It says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." So this whole section is kind of terrifying because it shows that we can actually be doing quite a lot that appears to show our devotion to God, but the whole time we can be focused on impressing people. And if that's the case, then that momentary and then pretty much immediately gone praise from other people is all you're going to get. In God's eyes, you've done nothing worth commendation. You weren't doing it out of love for him or out of actual love for people. Your motives were purely mercenary. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have a welfare system. They didn't have Medicare. They didn't have Social Security. So begging was even more a means of survival, especially for some elderly people or disabled people, even more than it is in our society. Now, God's word has always encouraged generosity toward those in need. And so it was natural for this to become an arena in which people could easily slip into publicly displaying their supposed righteousness. You know, kind of wait for the crowd to pass by before you approach the beggar, and then kind of let those coins drop really hard in the cup, or as mentioned in this passage, even sound a trumpet. What that looked like in Jesus' day, we're not totally sure about. It's possible it's referring to a festival where there might be a trumpet on hand to sort of recognize whenever someone drops donations in, kind of like names being read out at a telethon or at a radio fundraiser. Or if you've ever gone to, I think it's Mongolian barbecue restaurants, you drop a tip in the jar and then they ring a gong. I mean, it's kind of fun if you're dining, but you know, when you're supposed to be giving to help restore the dignity of a needy person's life, if you're ringing a gong, I mean, that's taking this supposed act of mercy and instead making it an act of vanity that's celebrating yourself. And we may do this more than we realize. It may not be money. It could be, though. It could be donations to charities, but it could also be any sort of material help that we give to others. It could be serving in practical ways. It could be giving meals or time or service. Do you get a buzz when other people acknowledge what you've done? Do you feel slighted if people don't seem thankful enough or aware enough of what you've sacrificed? That may reveal something about your heart, where your heart was at in that giving. Are you giving for the sake of the needy, or are you giving for the sake of your reputation? Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. That word hypocrite, it originally meant a stage actor, a pretender, someone who wore a mask for a living. Now, the tragedy, though, is that while the hypocrite, it was the job of the hypocrite in an ancient play to, with their performance, deceive the perception of others. Jesus pleads with us as potential hypocrites to warn that in the end, we're not so much deceiving others as deceiving ourselves. It's actually very easy for Christians to slip into wanting our personalized star on the donation board. This is why I don't believe historic churches should have memorial plaques. If you want to give to the church as an appreciation for the role that it played in your dead family member's life, that's fine. But don't expect them to be honored in the church building, because even if the dead person isn't around to get the glory, their family members usually are, and it can puff people up to think that their family has long been benefactors of what's going on there. I remember an old man who was a trustee at a church, and someone had donated a new organ, and then you know, someone was installing it, and they're like, well, where should I put this gold name plaque? Where should I affix that to the organ? He's like, you know what? Why don't you take that and slap it right under the bench where the organist sits? That's the best place for it. Because if we really believe this good news that says we're being remade in the image of Christ by grace alone, then we need to let God alone get the glory for our acts of giving or service. They are, after all, the fruit of his Spirit's work in us. Now, if, on the other hand, we're forging a path for our own recognition, then verse 2 says we forego the reward that God had desired to give us at the proper time. Because we've served in such a way as to make people look away from God. Away from God, who's actually the giver of all good things. And we've made them look at us instead. So what do we do? For a better way, we read, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you give, notice that all three of these sections assume you will be doing these things. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. So let's not skip over that implication of the text. Like, I know all of you people, I think you have jobs. Your families are doing okay. Even those of you who are retired, you're all right. So remember chapter 5, verse 42. It says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Do you have that instinct toward generosity? Now, ultimately, it doesn't matter if the person is just going to go and use it for booze, or if it's part of some scheme, and in an hour they're going to take that bucket of money and dump it in the trunk of their new Lexus. Whatever, you know, why not give? If you have cash, if they're asking, give it. Obey this verse. Or go into a convenience store, buy them a Clif Bar, buy them an orange juice or banana, whatever. The point is, our God is going to provide whatever you need. So if someone asks, give to the one who begs from you. So when you give, it shouldn't be a big production that you can tell a story about later. It shouldn't be staged to help you feel good about yourself. And let's note something interesting here. When people sound the trumpet so that they can be praised by others, is it really about those other people? No. It's about how those other people make you feel about yourself. And that's why Jesus kind of just cuts to the heart of the matter. What we really need isn't necessarily to hide the giving from other people. What we ultimately need is somehow to hide it from ourselves. Ultimately, our reason for pleasing people, impressing people, is to stroke our own egos. So John Stott says, it is not with other people that the hypocrite is obsessed, but with himself. And that's why in verse 3, Jesus says, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That's a funny image, if you think about it. I didn't know my hands had brains. Or it kind of makes me want to do like a have puppets like, hey, what are you doing over there? Nothing, don't worry about it. But no, like, we can all intuit what he's saying, right? That you should almost be surprised by your good deeds when they happen. You shouldn't be keeping track of them. You shouldn't be keeping score or having a quota for yourself. Just don't worry about it. Don't keep account at all. Let God keep account of your good deeds. He's the only one who can see them accurately anyway. As for you, let it be spontaneous. Yes, we should always aim to grow in godliness. You can be intentional about that, but you should still be quite unconscious of your own progress. You should be happily thrilled every time that you're like, wait a minute, I just did something that Jesus commanded. That feels good, you know? I love the picture of the final judgment that's given in Matthew 25. The righteous are being welcomed. They're being commended for how they've served God in certain ways that are close to his heart. And how do they respond? They say, when did I do these things? So there's this naivete about the goodness that God has been growing in them. We can be surprised because these good deeds are flowing naturally and genuinely from our hearts when we see need. And the Spirit who indwells us, he's stirring us up to respond. So when love is real, it is self-forgetful. It's not measuring itself. If this is an arena of struggle for you, maybe you should try giving anonymously. That can be a path to great joy and growth in genuine love. I've seen this at work at a past church. There was just this culture where it was quite common for an envelope full of cash to just find its way to someone in crisis. Now, sometimes it's left in a mail slot. Sometimes it was given to a pastor or a third party to deliver. But the handwriting was different. It wasn't just like one totally rich person dumping this money on people. There's a culture of this. It was beautiful. Now, that's not to say that there's no place for gifts that aren't anonymous, right? Sometimes people can be very blessed by the relational aspect of it. But my point is that if you as a giver are tempted toward feeling important because of people seeing your gift or your act of service, whatever it is, why not just cut that sin down at its roots and start giving of your resources anonymously? That could really increase your joy. That could help you to know, you know, God alone is going to get the glory for this. Well, let's move on to our second scenario, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Isn't it stunning, stunning in a bad way, that we can even sin against God while we're supposedly talking to him in prayer, or while singing songs to him, or engaged in any form of worship? How sick is that? Our sinning in our very prayer life to God, that may not seem as nasty to us as like some outward violence or adultery, but is that reality? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He said, "As long as we think of sin only in terms of things actually done, we fail to understand it. Sin is ultimately self-worship and self-adulation. It sometimes produces this result that even when we try to persuade ourselves that we are worshiping God, we are actually worshiping ourselves and doing nothing more. This thing that has entered into our very nature and constitution as human beings is something that is so polluting our whole being that when man is engaged in his highest form of activity, worship, he still has a battle to wage with it. Sin is something that follows us into the very presence of God." So, the danger of being a hypocrite in this scenario is seen when I become very interested in myself as someone who prays. I really want that reputation as a prayerful person. I'm eager for people to think of me in that way. But will a person drawing attention to his or herself through prayer, will they in any way be enriched through that activity? No way. It says they've received their reward then and there. God owes them nothing. Again, this is a warning, not only for giving, not only for prayer, but a warning for any way in which we would seek or serve God. If the motive is wrong, then the act has no value. Instead, verse 6 suggests that you take steps to check your motives. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, how are we to interpret this statement, to go into your room and shut the door? Is it a law about the proper form of prayer? If so, Jesus didn't even follow it himself. I mean, we have scenes in the Gospels where he's praying in front of people or he's praying in front of a crowd. And then in the book of Acts, we see a number of prayer meetings. So if he meant to forbid public prayer here, then clearly even the first Christians didn't understand him. And some people do take this in a ridiculous direction. Once I was talking to a homeless guy in a coffee shop, and he was telling me, you know, bad stuff that was going on in his life, and I said, hey, can I just stop and pray for you right now? And he said, oh, no, don't do that. Jesus said we have to pray in secret. Well, I found out this guy had been sitting under the teaching of the Christian Science Church, which is a cult, by the way. Stay away from that. But my point is that common sense tells us that what Jesus in verse 6 is saying, it has less to do with the precise location of where we pray. It has more to do with the motive. If you're tempted to be recognized for your prayerfulness, then go somewhere where it won't be known. Go pray at a time when it won't be known. You know, there's nothing magic about being in a certain room. In fact, our hearts are so sick with sin that, you know, we could easily shift to wanting to be known as the person who frequently disappears, and then people put it together that we're praying in our room, right? It would be totally possible to pray in secret in such a way that it draws attention to yourself because everyone knew you were in your special place for prayer. Anything that is unusual calls attention to itself. So just be aware of those tendencies to have people notice or to get affirmation because of time clocked in spiritual activities. I'm not trying to give any rules here, right? Like the same sort of behaviors could be done out of pure motives, out of love for God, love for others, or could be done out of wanting to please people or impress people, feel good about yourself. So think about, do you tell people you are praying for them for the wrong reasons? I don't know. Think about it. Do you carry yourself in any way where you use prayer as a badge of honor or as a way to bolster relationship with people? Like, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Like, I don't know, just be careful. Look at your hearts. Ask God what's really going on there. But the solution is not avoiding prayer, certainly. We need to be clear about that. Solution is not avoiding prayer meetings, but go to prayer meetings because you want to talk to God out of the overflow of your private prayer life. It's just spilling over into the excitement of wanting to also pray together with other people. So with prayer, just as with giving to the needy, we see the need to discern the true motives of our heart. When you pray, stay focused on God. Stay happily oblivious to the rest. Stay oblivious to the way you sound. Do my prayers sound stupid? Who cares? If you're talking to God, as long as you're not, you know, saying things that are clearly negated in His Word or something. But we're not here to impress people. We're not here to sound eloquent. Now, skipping down to verse 16 for our third scenario, it says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Again, when you fast, not if. So probably we need to slow down here and talk a little bit about fasting. What is fasting? Put most simply, it's abstaining from food for spiritual reasons. For spiritual reasons, okay? Not talking about fasting for weight loss. And don't try to do those things at the same time, okay? You'll just be thinking about weight loss the whole time. Instead, the practice of fasting that Jesus is talking about, it could be pursued to foster humility. It could be a time to bring a special petition before God, maybe because you're in a place of anguish or danger or desperation. Like all spiritual disciplines, fasting can be viewed wrongly and it can be abused. It's not magic. Fasting doesn't guarantee an answered prayer or an easier go of things. It's not like a vending machine, like let me put this coin of my fast in and then whoop, out comes a blessing. No, it's important to remember fasting is simply meant to be a part of our relationship with God. It's setting aside an intentional time to focus on Him without the distraction of food. It's a little bit like how if my wife comes into the room to seriously talk something over with me, I know I need to just set down that piece of leftover pizza. It's delicious and it's, you know, somewhat fortifying, but it'll wait, right? It's not a time for that. We're having a serious conversation. She wants my full attention and I want to give that to her. I don't want to be shoving food in my mouth. Well, in the Bible, we do see fasting happening throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament at unique times. It was required once a year by the law of Moses, but people also voluntarily fasted beyond that. Luke chapter 2, we read of the widow Anna, who for decades did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. In Matthew chapter 4, we read about Jesus, how he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. We read about fasting in the book of Acts. We see fasting happening throughout church history. One pastor has described its value like this: to fast is to battle the tendency to satisfy every appetite. It is to sense that no one lives by his own strength. Disciples fast in order to nourish their hunger for God and to diminish their hunger for the world. So if fasting isn't an avenue of grace that you've pursued in the past, maybe that should change. It's not something that comes naturally to our culture. So maybe that means that it's all the more helpful, potentially. We'll talk about fasting in even more detail when we get to Matthew chapter 9. But sadly, even a special time of focusing on God can be distorted into a special time to make ourselves look holy. In the example Jesus gives, the hypocrites are disfiguring their faces. The Greek word actually implies hiding the way that they normally look. So there's like a humorous irony intended. They're hiding their faces so that their fasting may be seen. Clearly, the focus of these efforts isn't on God at all. Well, what if you told someone special in your life, like a spouse, like a parent, or a child? What if you told them, hey, tomorrow I just want to spend the whole day together. I love you. I just want to be focused on you for the whole day. Let's go out. Let's do some special things. And so the next day you go out for a number of special activities with this person, but every 5 minutes you're snapping a picture, a selfie, or whatever a two-person selfie is, and you're posting it on social media. I mean, this person doesn't even have social media. It's all for your accounts. And the person you're with, they're trying to talk to you, but you're kind of zoning them out because you're trying to think of the perfect captions for your posts about what a great time you're having together. Maybe your hashtags are even something like good parent life or dream husband or quality time. Like, how do you think your loved one would feel as the day went on? Probably very cheapened. And how do you think God feels when we show the same intentional distraction, like posturing our time devoted to him, posturing it as a tool for winning the interest and admiration of others and bolstering our perception of ourselves? Do you think anything truly positive could come from that? So may God help us to know ourselves well enough to see if we're ever using him in that way. Instead, verse 17 tells us, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Washing and anointing, that's just normal aspects of bodily care in that culture. So it's saying, don't try to look dramatic or don't try to look out of it. Like, don't draw attention to yourself at all. Just take a shower, get dressed like you normally would. We as Christians tend to either be like dramatic drama queens or weird hermits, which is a drama of another type. But why not just have a rich inner life before God and be normal? Your Father sees you. He is the one that your life is lived for and is lived before in his presence. So we've talked about these three examples, and we've seen some variations in how this desire to serve or seek God could and be twisted in order to impress people. So let's just review what we see in all three of these sections. So in all three, giving, prayer, fasting, first, there's a warning not to do the act to be praised by men. Be aware of your motives. See how you're trying to validate yourself through people instead of actually seeking God. Second, each of these sections has a guarantee that those who ignore this warning will get what they want, but nothing more. Is that what you want? You just want some recognition. I thought we were seeking God because we wanted transcendent lives, not just immediate and fleeting gratification. Third, in all these sections, we have instruction on how to perform the acts of piety secretly. And we know not to take these words overly literally, right? You don't have to hide one hand in your pocket while you're giving. You don't have to pray in a closet every time. You don't have to anoint your head with oil if that's not your normal hygiene routine. What's important is what it's getting after. Intentionally take steps to sidestep any temptation to be looking for the approval of people. And finally, if we're actually seeking and serving not ourselves but God, then fourth, we have in each of these sections an assurance that the Father who sees in secret will reward openly. But what reward? We've kind of skipped over that question so far. And it's a hard one. Speaking about the ways that God will reward us, it's always a challenge because they are bigger and they are broader than our minds can even comprehend. He rewards us in some ways now. In some ways, he will reward us in eternity. He rewards us by causing us to grow and to flourish as the people he designed us to be. He fulfills our desires, though in a much better way than we would have chosen for ourselves. And, you know, if we want to think more specifically about rewards, the closest place to this section where rewards are mentioned is actually at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, chapter 5. So let's just think about those again. If you are someone whom God rewards, then you will belong to the kingdom of heaven. You will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You will be satisfied. You will receive mercy. You will see God. You will be called sons and daughters of God forever. Or if we go to chapter 25 of Matthew, the all-encompassing reward that's promised there is to enter into the joy of your master. That sounds nice. What does your heart want? What does it really want? Do you want to live outwardly before people to get a thrill right now from their high opinion of you? Or do you want to live inwardly for God alone and to grow rich in a way that lasts, coming to share in the very joy of God? You can't have both. So do you need to repent of being too caught up in being thought godly, being thought spiritual? Would you be willing even for many Christians to be thoroughly unimpressed with you if it meant that you were secretly experiencing rich communion with God and you knew that he will reward you at the appointed time? These were just three examples to get after this principle, but there could be other examples too, right? Like, do you ever casually mention your Bible reading in a way that might impress others? Do we make a big deal about our presence at church on Sundays? Do we decorate our homes with Christian stuff for the wrong reasons to make sure people understand how holy we are, right? There's any number of applications for this principle. In whatever ways you're tempted to do this faith thing for some immediate gratification of feeling impressive or special among people, I beg you, don't sell your soul like that. Our righteousness must surpass that of the hypocrites. Serve God for God. Long for and wait for his approval alone. He ends all three sections promising us that it is worth it. And he's not speaking about rewards so that we'll be cold and calculating, like, what do I need to do to get the reward? No, he does it because he wants us to know that he sees us. He sees us. And when we actually long to orient our lives in a way that is for him, he sees. And as is the case in any authentic relationship, he will respond in ways that are lavish and generous in return. Only when we're aware of his presence will our giving or our praying or our fasting or reading of scripture, church attendance, any service to others, only when we slow down and we say, this is for God. I only really want God to know. Only when we're in that sort of space will this service in his name be real. So let me hijack the poem that we started with, and I'm going to make it specific to these temptations that face us in our hypocritical, self-righteous hearts. Speak not, lie hidden and conceal the way you serve God, if it's real. Deep in your spirit, let prayers rise, akin to stars in crystal skies that by spectators would be blurred. Take in his song and speak no word. How can I tame my boastful mind? How can I selfless service find? Will self-praise drown my love for you? A gift once broadcast is untrue. Aim not for worship overheard. Drink at the source and speak no word. Live for the eyes of God alone. Within your soul a world has grown. Wonders of righteous deeds that might be sullied by the outer light. Be not from his reward deterred. Delight in God and speak no word. Lord, we do ask that you would cultivate this heart within us that is content in the hiddenness, that knows that you see us and will reward us, and that doesn't need anything else. Holy Spirit, please overcome whatever obstacles are in the way of that. Help us to put to death our fear of man, our love of the praise of man, our insecurities that ask to be coddled, and our need for affirmation that can really shipwreck our love. So we look to you alone. You are our hope, and you are good. We know you will do it.